All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually understood. But he who is spiritual understands all things, yet he himself is understood by no man. For who knows the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But he answered him and said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This morning we proceed to consider the Word of God as it is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Our subject is Him in Honor of Christ, number 32. We have seen that the Christians in the city of Colossae were under satanic attack by false teachers who were denigrating the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Son of God, and the Savior of mankind. These false teachers were reducing Jesus Christ to a mere superior angel being. The false teachers were challenging the primacy of Jesus Christ in the universe. The Apostle Paul, therefore, in these verses, lays out the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. Jesus is declared to be deity, the preeminent person of the universe, which he himself created. Jesus is declared to be the one who created the various ranks of angelic beings. Jesus is the one who was before anything existed, and what now exists in creation, he holds together by his omnipotent power. The Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, also points out that Jesus Christ is superior because he holds a special relationship to a special group of people. He is the head, Colossians 1:18 has told us, of the body of believers which are called the church. We have pointed out and we have explored scriptures now for several weeks that have demonstrated very clearly that the church is not Israel, nor in any way related to Israel. That is a fundamental fact, miscalculated, not in the early centuries. For the first 250 years of Christianity, they knew this clearly. But after the spiritualizing method of St. Augustine came in, based on Origen's truth under the word system, this truth was lost. And Israel became the trunk, and the church became the branch. Thus they were the same, and they were interrelated, and they had the same things that applied to one to the other. That is entirely false. It will distort Scripture from your heritage as a Christian. So I think we have hopefully established that point. The church did not replace Israel in God's plan of the ages because of their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is a pure human assumption without biblical ground. All of the covenant promises of God to the nation of Israel are still in force. What was promised to Abraham is still in force. What was expanded of the Abrahamic covenant with the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, still in force. But all of this has been postponed for Israel until after the church age is completed. Those covenant promises were never applicable to Gentiles, never applicable to Christians, and they're not applicable to Gentiles or Christians today, to the nation of Israel only. Therefore, a special body of believers intimately related to Jesus Christ was brought into being on the day of Pentecost, with the arrival on the earth of God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised He would come. The believers in Christ were fused together by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which had never taken place in Israel under Judaism at all, into a new body of saints, which is called the church, the called out ones from the body and the mass of humanity. The church age will end with the rapture of the church to meet Christ in the air and will be taken then into heaven. Then God's program for Israel will begin again. Here's the progression. When the ministry of Christ was completed, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. Then began, on the day of Pentecost, the church age, which has now been going on for almost 2,000 years. When this age of the church is over, the rapture of the church will take place. Christians dead and alive will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, as per 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, and he will not come to the earth, but he will take them right back to heaven. John chapter 16, verses 1-4 describe that. Then will begin the final years of God's timetable, which was revealed to Daniel. We've gone over this in detail. But 7 years was left unfinished because the Jews rejected Christ on Palm Sunday, which was the end of the 483rd of the 490 years allotted to complete God's promises to Israel. So this 7 years now begins. It's the worst time in human history. And you will understand this period, I guarantee you, in a most dramatic form to, after the service tonight, than you've ever understood it before. At the end of the tribulation period, shortened somewhat, Scripture says, because of the terrible things that are going to be happening in nature and to the environment and so on, that humanity would be wiped out if it were not shortened, Christ will return. This is the second coming. Now he comes back with the church, who is now his bride, and comes to this earth, brings to an end man's kingdom on this earth, and the kingdom of God begins for 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. At the end of that millennial kingdom, Satan has his one last opportunity, and some people still do join him, those who have been born during the millennium. The millennium will begin with all people saved. Then, at the end of that final battle, eternity begins with all of its glories and all of its wonderful things that are in store for us. Now that is the divine plan of history. If you understand that, you're head and shoulders over the average Christian. So, the Word of God makes it very clear that God has not turned His back upon the Jewish people. In the millennial kingdom, He will fulfill everything He ever promised to Israel as a nation. But the church is going to be ruling with Christ, separate body. They're not going to be under, the Jews will be under the church's authority, not the other way around. Furthermore, we have pointed out that the way of life of Israel was the Mosaic Law, and it was pursued by human effort. That's why the Apostle Paul bemoaned the fact that the law was holy, just, and good, but nobody could keep it. It was weak through the sin nature, through human flesh effort. And therefore, it was a bust all the way. On the other hand, the way of life of the Christians in the church, the body of Christ, is a way of life of grace and empowered by the Spirit of God. That's why Christians can live a godly life like a Jew never could. The Jew always had to do it by self-will, self-determination. But here, suddenly, God says, I'm going to give you a special group of people. You will be so close to me and you will have such power as nobody ever dreamed of. It's a great tragedy when you mix Israel and the church together because you lose what you really are in Christ as a member of the body of the royal family, the church. The doctrines pertinent to the church age, of course, are found in New Testament epistles. The local church has been provided by God with a pastor, teacher, elder to explain church doctrine via, and you should be able to yell out at me what the technique is, expository preaching. Explanatory preaching of the Word of God. Expository preaching by the high C technique is a method of communicating Bible doctrine verse by verse through a book of the Bible. That should be your first clue that you've got a problem in the church. When the preacher is topical preacher, he jumps around the Bible from verse to verse, to get off on some topic. Much easier preaching, but very little spiritual growth. Through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, from based upon the Greek and Hebrew languages, based upon the principles of interpreting the grammatical structure of Scripture, and based upon the historical background of the particular text. All that is important, and we've gone through the high C, what those letters stand for. We won't do that now. We've also walked you through Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that indicates that church age believers must be trained for spiritual warfare by the pastor teacher in the local church services, as was done in Acts 2:42 in the early church with the apostles' doctrine. The pastor teacher's explanation of Scripture, we're told in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, will equip the Christian with a knowledge of doctrine for combat in the angelic warfare. Consequently, when he's done that, the church age believer is able to serve God successfully with the spiritual gifts which were allotted to him at his salvation, and he will be successful in that service in the devil's world. Consequently, when the second thing has been done, the body of Christ is developed, it is expanded by grace salvation, and spiritually matured through the Word of God. So you see, if the pastor teacher fails to deliver expository instruction, verse by verse, from Scripture, the whole training plan of God collapses. The whole system of the church age collapses. Christians become easily spiritual casualties. They are neutralized in their service for God, and the loss of rewards to them in heaven is enormous. A great tragedy. Christians who are denied systematic expository preaching based on the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew text will never secure a grasp of what Paul calls the full counsel of the Word of God as revealed in Scripture, Acts 20:27. Thus, they will never possess what Paul calls the mind of Christ to guide them in church age living and serving. The differences between Israel and the church are so enormous, it is unbelievable that that mistake could ever have been made, and certainly never corrected after early on when it was discovered. God will hold, I must remind you again, God will hold every believer accountable to Him for money that you give to support a local church ministry which is not based on a pastor teacher doing his job of expository preaching. We've walked you through in detail 1 Timothy 5, 17-18, 1 Corinthians 9:11, and 13-14. They make it very clear that that is what the purpose of the local church is all about. Churches which do not provide expository preaching to the congregation will always be identifiable by the fact that they provide programs instead. They have programs of various kinds to fill the lives of people. They have little study groups, they have little gathering groups, they have little sessions in which Christians can meet together and share their mutual ignorance about the Word of God, because they don't have a basis of authoritative instruction from the one person that God gave the local church to be able to bring you in connection with the mind of God, and that's the pastor teacher. What these churches do will try to make you feel close to God, but you will remain in spiritual immaturity, and you will remain spiritually incompetent, and you'll pay for it for all eternity in the loss of rewards which could have been yours. These are human viewpoint inventions that men in the pulpit have devised. They're devoid of doctrinal divine viewpoint. Since the Word of God tells us that man cannot live without every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, if the pastor teacher does not inform his congregation of what that word is, then they could never fulfill Matthew 4:4 and live by the Word of God. People who have believed the gospel and have entered the body of Christ, furthermore, they're in the church, they do not need to be taught the gospel every week in the church services. Now, I'll admit to you that if I had a congregation of hundreds of people, we would add something to the service that is not routine in our smaller setting. Because I would not know people in such a large group, it would be necessary at the end of every service to say, now, we have been speaking to Christians, but some of you are without God, without Christ, without hope, without any destiny in the world, and you're headed for the lake of fire. And I have a closing comment to you. At the close of the service, the gospel would be presented. and that would be to those people. But I would not send my congregation, the sheep of God, out star because I never fed them the Word of God. They are first choice in the church service. Then they go out, and usually they're the ones who tell the gospel to the unsaved because they're equipped to do it, as per the system of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. So people who have believed the gospel should go on to the full counsel of the Word of God, the deep things of the Spirit of God. The distinctive differences between Israel and the church in God's unique plan of the ages, we have shown you, is demonstrated by seven figures illustrating the unique relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. These figures cannot be applied anywhere in the Old Testament, because believers in the Old Testament never had this kind of a relationship to God that these seven figures demonstrate. And we've walked you through five of them, two to go. First, the figure of Jesus Christ is the great shepherd who cares for his individual church-age sheep. No such relationship under Judaism. A personal shepherd to a sheep. Jesus Christ, secondly, is the vine whose divine eternal life flows through his branch, through his branches, the church-age saints. There's no such union between God and a believer in Judaism. Third, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of his temple, made up of the living stones of Christ, living stones of the church saints. There is no such living temple under Judaism. It was a beautiful pile of rock, stone, and metal, but it was not a living temple. Fourth, the figure of Jesus Christ as the high priest and all church age believers are his royal priests, representing themselves before God. There certainly was no such arrangement under Judaism. Nobody can debate that. If you're not of the Aaronic line, you weren't a priest. And you couldn't get to God without going through that priesthood. That was one of the great things the Reformers did get right. They sounded off the priesthood of the believers and suddenly transformed Christians everywhere when they realized, I am personally my own priest before God and I represent no one else but myself. Then fifth, Jesus Christ is the head of the church body made up of Christians as the body parts serving God. There was no such relationship with God under Judaism, that God was the head and you were his body serving him. Now, knowing and enjoying these special relationships, and the two more we'll yet pursue, between Christ and church-age believers, is entirely dependent on the pastor-teacher faithfully delivering expository preaching every service, not hop, skip, and jump topical preaching. Christians who do not receive expository instruction of Bible doctrine are easily manipulated emotionally, and they try to live their lives on the basis of the experiences they have, and Satan easily defeats them spiritually. These emotion, experience-oriented Christians, untaught believers, Satan sends them off chasing rabbits. The charismatic movement is a great example of that, of things that God does not have for them, things that do not exist, and the work of the Lord is not done. That's the tragedy. You cannot beat God's training program. And the very first phrase is a military term in Ephesians 4:12, when it says the pastor teacher equips the saints. That's military language in the Greek, and it means that he gives them the tools for the combat. That's doctrine. One area of grave loss we have pointed out, we have stopped for a moment here before we go to the other two, an area of grave loss to a Christian who is not taught doctrinal principles but is operating on emotions and experience and what he thinks it means. One area of great loss is that of crowns of honor, which are given for spiritual victories above and beyond. These are crowns of victory. They're, as I pointed out to you, they are not diadem crowns such a reigning, ruling king has. This is for a victory you have achieved above and beyond. There are four of them. All of you are qualified for three of them. One, maybe two of us are qualified for four of them. First of all, we pointed out to you the crown of joy. And I want to read these scriptures because I'm not sure I made this clear to you last week. I get kind of excited about the potentiality of these crowns. The verse there was Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, the crown of joy. Also, the other verse that teaches this is 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. First Thessalonians 2:19-20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. We have pointed out to you that this crown deals with the product of your divine good service. Paul is rejoicing with joy over these people that he has served and had responded with positive volition to the doctrinal instruction they've received. This is given to a person who has a believer who has spent his life in God's service doing divine good works through the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is maximum use of your spiritual gifts and fulfillment of one's life mission in God's plan. That's why I tell you, that is a very significant thing that our friend Jack Smith, former guard at the Kentucky State Prison, said that he wakes up every morning and the first thing he does is look up and says, "Sir, what is your mission for me today?" Now this is a person who understands the principle of earning the crown of joy by living maximum life in divine good production. Not as it comes, not here, there, not here, one way or another. Always constantly aware, what is my life doing in terms of eternity? Wouldn't that save us from a lot of sinning? Secondly, was the crown of righteousness. This one was to be found in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I have kept the faith. I have been obedient to the principles of godliness. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Award to me. Not grace give like salvation. This is something I've earned. Award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love His appearing. And people who are looking forward to the crown of righteousness are really looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ when they stand there and that crown is placed on their head before all the believers of all ages. This is given for a life which is spent in godly living. I can't go in detail, but just to connect your thinking and your orientation to what we're saying, here's the inner and outer circle, one of the most valuable concepts God has ever given me, I feel, of understanding the relationship between being saved, never being lost again, but being walking with God or being out of fellowship with God. Here at the point of salvation, you trust in Christ as Savior. You reject human good. You accept only the good that Christ provided by bearing your sins on the cross. You enter an outer circle, which is called eternal fellowship. That's an eternal relationship of salvation. You also come into an inner circle, which is temporal fellowship. This is your day-by-day experience. In this circle, you are a spiritual Christian. When you sin, you step out of that circle. You are now controlled by the old sin nature. As per these verses that we have listed here, you become what the Bible calls a carnal Christian. When you exercise 1 John 1:9, you admit, you confess, you come back into the inner circle. Here is where you produce divine good works. Here is where you live the life of godliness. No place else. When you're out here, you're producing human works, and you're producing what the Bible calls filthy rags, human righteousness. To be in Christ is to be saved. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit while in Christ is to have your life maximized for divine good production. Here's where your prayers are answered. Here's where the prosperity comes into your life. Here's where there's a sense of destiny, a future, of purpose. Here's where you receive the ability to carry on even under adverse conditions. This is given for a life spent in godly living, in temporal fellowship, in the inner circle. A life in maximum compatibility with the integrity of God. How do I know the integrity of God? Because some PT taught that to me out of Scripture. Not what I think. You see where our society is going on the basis of what people think is okay to do and what is right and wrong. Payless Cashways. I was there the other day. I returned an item. The lady owed me a dollar. She reached into the register and handed me a bill. I started to walk away and I stopped for a moment, puzzled. Because on the bill was Benjamin Franklin's picture. And I looked down. I thought, this is 100. Yes, it does say 100. Had a $100 bill. She gave me instead of a dollar change. She kept my dollar, but I got walked out $100 richer. For the Lord's work, for the Lord's work. God needs the money. We have lots of things to pay, you know that. Finally, when I got over my shock, I knew what I had to do. I knew what the integrity of God required. So I made a big scene of it. I just held it up in front of her. She looked, her eyes widened. She took it. She ran to the register and she says, "Oh, thank you, thank you." Somebody put a $100 bill in the $1 compartment. Understand that Payless Cashways is filing for bankruptcy. I think I know what part of the problem may be. I know how widespread this is. But I'm going to enjoy shopping there a lot more than I ever have in the past. You want a crown of righteousness? Then do right. Do right, you're here. If you don't confess those known sins, you're not going to be there. You're going to be out there where you're going to be every little slammed around by the devil in every little way. You're just going to be the wimp and the whiner that Christians often become. You're going to fall back on your emotions, your experience. It's not going to cut you. It's not subjectivity that carries you to a crown of righteousness. It's the objectivity of knowing the Word of God. Maximum experiential sanctification with Bible doctrine knowledge applied by the Holy Spirit, living in that inner circle. Here's the next crown. You are also qualified for this one, the crown of life. We find this one, James 1:2. And please, you know I don't make this stuff up. I'm just explaining to you what's here. So don't come up to me afterward and complain that you don't think it's fair that some Christians are going to walk around with crowns of recognition, medals of honor on them, and others are not. Well, that's not my decision. It's God's decision. It's His setup. And He said, I'm going to honor some of you with these crowns for all eternity. And yes, you will be recognized with that honor. And if you earn more than one crown, they have a way, they have devices by which they attach them. And they'll all look very nice. They're all going to be integrated, so don't sit there trying to work out the technicalities. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now you know, just from that English verse, you know very well that this verse cannot be saying that if you persevere and act right and do good, you'll go to heaven. A lot of people use that verse to say that. That's not what it's saying, because we know the rest of Scripture would be contradictory of that. You go to heaven on the basis of what Christ has done. This is talking about Christian living again in a certain aspect of that living. Persevering under trial. A kind of a life that can persevere under trial. Not some wimpy little elementary school kid starting off in life. You will receive a crown of life, and it's going to go to everybody that love to see Him. Who's going to love to see Him? The people who've been playing square with God. The others are not going to be too happy to see Him at any time. They're going to have a great deal of reservations about saying, "Hey, the Lord has come. We're all ready to be evaluated." They've got too many doubts in their minds as to how their scorecard is going to come out. Also, Revelations 2:10. Do not fear that. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This again is not works for salvation. This is stability of the maximum kind under attack for being a Christian. The Greek word for life looks like this. Zoe. Z-O-E. Zoe means life as a quality such as God has, eternal life. Very specific, identifiable kind of life. All the capacities for mature Christian living are found in Jesus Christ. That's His life. And that's the life that God is going to honor and recognize. This is a life where you have maximum freedom to walk with God with all its consequent blessings and prosperity. This is illustrated for us from at the dawn of human history, such a life. In Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 5, verse 24, a man named Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. These other people of the antediluvian civilization were living for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you know, I appreciate more and more what we learned in our study series on creationism and evolution, that the early Christians had, the early believers had so much information because they lived hundreds of years technologically and in every other way. They were really smart. The older I get, the more I appreciate that, how much perspective I have that people younger than I am don't have. They can't make connections. And it's not IQ, it's that experience of age. So Enoch, while he had a great deal of information, he didn't make it beyond 365 years. God says, Enoch, I can't wait. I want to honor you. Come on up to heaven right now. I want you with me. You don't belong on this earth. I'm about ready to rub this earth out. And I want you up here with me. And Jude, verses 14 and 15, make reference to the same man. This man, which represents life at its maximum maturity, spiritual maturity. In Jude, verse 14, and about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. Enoch is looking down the course of history, and he's predicting here the rapture. He's speaking about Christ coming with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, execute judgment upon the tribulation world, that seven-year period that we just showed you, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of which, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him, against God. That's speaking about what Christ is going to do at His second coming. And he's talking here about Christ coming, not the rapture, but coming at the second coming with the saints, returning to this earth. Maximum freedom to walk with God with integrity and blessing. Satan's world thinks that a person comes alive when it enslaves itself to the old sin nature evils. They're the living dead, calloused all over their souls. Yes, Alan DeGenerate is making a big hit with their coming out of the closet. And Disney is very proud of its programming on ABC relative to that, thinking that here we're coming alive. This is life. This is freedom. This is the sorriest enslavement imaginable. Please remember, when expository preaching is not done from the pulpit, from gospel, grace gospel, to spiritual maturity through doctrine, people will become pigs, even Christians. Only those who are believers fed on the Word are going to be the princes. So here is the world being so proud of the very thing that God says, this does not reflect reality, and it does not reflect my purpose for a man or woman. The life built in the image of Jesus Christ is what we're talking about, and which a believer takes into eternity. A believer takes this life into eternity. Maximum spiritual maturity development is what this is all about. It honors the Christian whose mind was occupied with Christ, and so he matured spiritually all the way to the super grace, cup overrunning level of maturity. We cannot get into this morning. I just want you to look for a moment at the biblical, what the Bible constitutes, James refers to as superabounding grace life. It includes the mastery of the details of life. You know how to control your money and your material possessions. They don't control you. You have the capacity to love. You have the capacity to have love for God, for your mate, for other people. That mental attitude, goodwill, agape, love. You have the capacity of a relaxed mental attitude, that emotional love toward other people, that you can deal with them in a very relaxed mental attitude way. You have that inner happiness which is not based upon people, circumstances, or things. And then you have that orientation to grace. Grace orientation. Ephesians 12:10. The Apostle Paul says, when I'm weak, then I become strong in these five aspects. And he goes down the line with it. But this is what constitutes SG living. Super grace living. And the Christian who moves toward that, by learning doctrine, letting the Spirit of God run his life, is going to move toward maximum spiritual maturity in the image of Christ. And the Lord says, I'm going to recognize you with a special crown, because you have demonstrated with that maturity your enablement to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle says, not grumble as some of, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. Great capacity because of great maturity. 2 Corinthians also refers to this in chapter 12, that I just referred to, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, and he, God, said to me, when God said, no, I'm not going to take away that thorn in the flesh from you, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Maturity is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with both weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulty for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Each of those words connects here to one of these five facets of the spiritual maturity structure. This is what it's all about. And James chapter 4, verse 6, is a verse that talks about this life. James 4, 6. James says, but he gives a greater superabounding grace, is what the Greek says. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The crown of life does not refer to salvation, since this is something you earn. You have to merit it. You don't earn salvation. Expository preaching of the pastor teacher is the means for developing spiritual maturity, not religious hustling or inspirational preaching. That doesn't cut it. And you will go no place with that inspirational, challenging type of preaching. In John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Word of God is alive and active. The crown of life, then, honors the believer who stayed with learning doctrine, had a positive volition to what he heard, and he built up steadily a solid spiritual maturity structure in these five facets of the structure. This is a prerequisite to living fully under the grace of God. A child does not have the capacity for mature living. He has to grow up. Ephesians 4, 11 and 16, we went over that in detail. We're not going to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. We're going to grow up into the maturity that represents Christ Himself. Christians who grow up in spiritual maturity have real maximum capacity for living. They live God's life even unto martyrdom. Then there's one last crown. This is especially crown for only certain believers. It's called the crown of life. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus Christ, you, speaking to the pastor, teacher, shepherds in the local churches in this context, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The crown of glory is the fourth crown. This connotes the word glory. Incidentally, looks like this in the Greek. The word doxa, D-O-X-A, this word connotes a high esteem, deserving of respect and recognition. It's an expression of praise, recognizing a performance of great faithfulness. Now, to understand this crown, we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 5, where Peter is dealing with the ministry and the duty of pastor, teacher, elder in the local church. Therefore, I exhort the elders, the PTs among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but providing to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What does he tell the pastor teachers? They're commanded to shepherd the local church flock of God's people, the believers, by feeding them doctrine, by expository preaching, to give them the mind of God, without which they cannot survive. The pastor teaches to supervise the spiritual life of the sheep under his authority in the local church congregation with courage and without being intimidated by people who don't like what they hear or who want a different kind of program. He is to lead, he is to protect, he is to care, he is to encourage, he is to discipline the sheep. Furthermore, these three verses say that he is to serve the flock willingly as a divine call and not under a sense of compulsion. He accepts his mission as from God. Nothing is harder than a PT mission. He's the drill sergeant. It's tough work. He's the DI, the drill instructor. But this is God's plan, or the sheep cannot make it. The pastor-teacher's supervision is to be guided by the will of God for the ministry of his particular congregation, not for personal ambition. And he is to serve, as he sends, with that eagerness, not a sense of compulsion. I once had a professor at Dallas Seminary say that when he prepared for his church services and his study, he came to the point where he was so eager he couldn't wait to get up there. I have come to understand what he means by that. Sometimes as we go out the door, Mrs. Daly says to me, "Are you eager to go?" Meaning, are you primed? Are we ready? When you have the great word of God to give to people, it is an enormous motivation. A man called me who lives at some distance. He says, "Dr. Danish, you remember me?" "Yes," he gave me his name. "I remember you." He said, "You do?" He said, "I have every one of your tapes. I just feel before God I wanted to call you and tell you that I've searched far and wide, and I cannot find anything, a biblical instruction of the quality and nature that are on those tapes. And I think that I'm going to pray, and that you should get some people to pray, that these things can be put in hard copy form." He means like in books, printed. Because, he says, this would meet a need in human history and experience of society at this point in time. He said, "I just felt compelled from God to call you." Now, how do you think that makes me feel? Knowing there are years of tapes up there that can't even get edited because we don't have the money to have a crew, to have the staff, to have the means, to have the freedom to be able to do that. But that's the job. At least we've done that part of it. His supervision is to be guided by the will of God, not by his own personal ambitions. He's not to walk across the back of his congregation to bigger churches. The pastor teacher is not to serve on the basis of how well he is paid, but with an eagerness to step into the pulpit to proclaim God's doctrine, the word of truth, to tell God's message. A carnal pastor teacher plays to the desires of the crowd to gain their personal benefits, and what he does, he literally devours the flock. So the pastor teacher, furthermore, is not to lord it, Peter says, over the flock by strong arming the people, but he is to treat them tenderly and with sympathy when they stumble like he stumbles, to lead them in love, and to be a good biblical example for them to imitate for their personal blessing. And so in 1 Peter 5:4, he says that the faithful pastor teacher who does the job of expository preaching, feeding the flock of God, not with topical jumping around nonsense, he is promised a crown of glory, honor in all eternity. Honored by the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, honoring certain of his under-shepherds. The pastor-teacher receives an unfading crown of glory in contrast to the fading earthly prestige that many pastor-teachers settle for. One who does not feed the flock, one who does not do the hard work of studying, learning, and putting it together, one who plays to the crowd, one who plays for the money, one who plays for the prestige and the fame, and he gets, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you boys enjoy what you have. You're not going to get any more. You've got the praise of the crowd. That's all you're going to get. When you get to heaven, you're not going to have my praise if you get there. So people praise. You can settle for that if you want. Now this is a victory crown to honor for all eternity the pastor teacher who fulfills his mission, expository preaching, explaining the mind of God. This crown is exclusively then for pastor-teacher communicators. This indicates to me that there should be a crown for a specialized person just for certain people. Doesn't that tell you something? What I've been trying to pound away here, that in the church age, the importance of people being taught the doctrine, principles of Scripture through systematic walking through the Word of God, how high God esteems the role of the pastor-teacher, an exclusive crown of honor for this kind of specific service. Pastor teacher who earns the crown of glory does so by simply fulfilling his divine calling. His service I can't describe as above and beyond. Those sacred words of the Medal of Honor is in military terms. For him it is not service above and beyond. This is what he's expected to do. But what pastor teachers are doing is beneath and not anywhere, let alone to be above and beyond. Today I suspect that there is such a monumental unfaithfulness by pastor teachers in doing their job in the pulpit of expository preaching, and because Christians don't know any better, they let the preacher get away with it. They don't tell them to go there, study, get prepared, come out, and you explain to us what God thinks so we have his mind, so we can make it in the devil's world. Because people are being played on their feelings instead of on the Word of God, because there is such widespread failure on the part of PTs to do the job, I have a feeling there's a lot of surplus crowns of glory in heaven that are going to be left over. Which one is yours? Which one will be yours? Which of these are the ones that you will probably walk up and accept? Please remember, you're all on the way out. Everything you have now is going to be left behind. But what you have up there is unfading for all eternity. Live for up there, not for down here. Pour yourself into preserving the opportunities that God gives us as a local church. Let nothing stand in your way. Our Father, we thank you for this thy word.